It's such a pleasure for me here this morning, because a few years ago when I came here, I just shared one psalm in an offertory. And it's such a pleasure and honor for me when Reverend Jack asked me to preach in front of this congregation. So it's such a pleasure and honor for me. From a couple of months, mentoring office in seminary has kept me busy with preaching in different churches. So I'm a little bit confident here today. So my English is not good, so I will try my level best to speak slowly and properly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. And as you have given us chance to once again hear your word, I commend myself and your people in front of you, in front of you. Open your heaven with the power of your spirit. Bless us, strengthen us, and enlighten us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday I was watching an interview of David Garrison, an author of A Wind in the House of Islam, at CBN News, and he shared that God is speaking to Muslims since 14 centuries, and told a story about a Muslim man who was dreaming a dream about white, beaming, glowing, bright image of a person in his dreams. One of his Christian friends shared a story of transfiguration from the Gospel of St. Matthew about Jesus. As he listened to this story, the same scripture which we have just heard and read today, he shouted, and he said, "Wow, he's the same guy who is coming in my dream." Today's scripture is between two very important events in Jesus' life, chapter 16 and then chapter 17. The rest of the story, the pretext, the text, and the post-text is very important to understand this story and this scripture. So as a background, Jesus was visiting Caesarea Philippi, and that was non-Jewish territory, and asked his disciples about his identity. What people say who I am? Somebody said you are Elijah, somebody said you are a prophet, somebody said you are John the Baptist. Jesus said, okay, this is what's people's idea. What you say to me? What do you say? Who am I? And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, Messiah, Son of the living God." Chapter 16, verse 16 from the Gospel of St. Matthew. Then Jesus predicted his death and explained his ministry. Yes, I am Messiah, I am the Son of God, but what kind of a king I am? Suffering servant and a wounded Messiah, who will hand it over to the authorities, killed, and third day be raised to life. Verse 21. The ministry of Jesus in this life and the purpose of his coming is very clear. All the gospels he came to hang, he will be mistreated, he will be crucified. That was the ministry and the call of the Jesus Christ on this earth. But Peter has something different idea. So after the response of Peter, Jesus praises him and speaks of his prominence in the proclamation of the gospel. But when he speaks of his suffering, rejection, and death, Peter's reaction and rebuke were not revealed to him by God, but very thought of Satan, verse 21 to 23. Peter's thinking on kingdom of God was not from the divine point of view, but his own preference, prejudice, and preconception. It was a viewpoint of man, and interestingly enough, from Satan. Jesus described then the cost of discipleship. Verse 24, deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. That's the cost of the discipleship. So today's passage, actually, from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 17, has a three parts. Number one, chapter 17, verse 1 to 3, Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. Then 4 to 8, three speeches. Then 9 to 13, question about Elijah. And then call to action. Let's ponder for a while on first three verses. Transfiguration. Mountains has a prominent and significant role in all biblical history and the people of God. In this story also, encounter with God on mountain has a significant role in this passage. Jesus took three disciples, James, John, and Peter, and it's clear from Luke chapter 9:28, the purpose of visiting and going up was to pray. Now it's interesting. Who will take such a pain to go on mountain for a pray when you can pray at in your bed even? You can pray at your home, your car, on your couches. Who will take a mountain ride? You don't have the car, don't have camels, you don't have nothing, donkeys, and you have to walk up to the whole mountain. It might be it will take a full day. Come on, Jesus. So the rest of disciples decided to stay. Okay, you may go. You can pray on our behalf. So that was the story. Well, who will climb a mountain just for prayer than God can hear? Yeah. So no way. Only three joined him. But Jesus knew the power of prayer. Yesterday we were at a picnic with BS, Josh. And there were two of our guests from Mongolia, from the top of the, and they were just going back. They were here for 5 weeks in Calvin College for a student exchange program. And I asked them, are you coming tomorrow, church? They both ladies said, oh, no, we are going to pack. So we are packing our luggage, so we are not attending church. I said, why are you not coming to church to see people, to meet God, to thank God, to come here? Now you are going back, and then you meet people and say goodbye. No, we will just pray in a house. So it reminded me again, the rest of the disciples, those people have lots of excuses. We can pray at house. All important decision of his ministry based upon his prayer life. He knew the significance of solitary, serious, separated time to meet God. And the purpose of that meeting, it's not to approve his projects, to not get signature of God's thumb or God's hand that approved this project, approved this agenda. Why he was all the time praying? He need to get directions. He need to get counsel. He need to know what God's will. To ask him, what's your planning for my life? That was Jesus' normal practice. So now you can understand, if Jesus had such kind of a practice and need to pray God each and every time, how much we need. And then, right there, transfiguration. And that's really amazed me. Verse 2. It's interesting, the Greek word which used there, that's metamorpho. Metamorphosis, complete process for cocoon turning from caterpillar to butterfly. Change of substance. Jesus' glory. And St. Paul reminds us that though he was God, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 9. Another Greek word is here in the Philippians is kenosis. It's important, left glory. I was reading a book about a Palestine, and there was a proverb, and it was saying, if a monkey in the Africa want to jump to the other tree, and holding a branch of the last previous tree, if he want to hold the next tree branch, what he should do? Let go. And to hold the new one. You can't hold both. If you want to join the company of the other, you have to let it go, the previous one. So that's kind of thing. He just left glory, took on the form of servant, transformed by the renewing. And this is the same idea when Paul declared and tell us about the transformation and renewal of the mind, actually, in Romans chapter 12, 1 to 2. And then two very important, prominent figures from Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Well, these both characters are very important. We all know that. Lots of understanding and lots of explanation about this. But Moses and Elijah has a special time in prayer with God as well. They are also mountaintop experienced prophets. Moses at Mount Sinai and Elijah at Mount Horeb. Even Moses' face turned radiant whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him. Exodus chapter 34, verse 33. So we can see that. What's the time difference? It's interestingly, Moses 1451 BC and Elijah 896 BC. Moses representing Torah, Elijah representing prophets. Moses representing dead in Christ, and Elijah might be a rapture theory or what? It's another theory about a rapture. Moses, sacrificial atonement, and Elijah to prepare the hearts of the people. So the Old Testament, Torah, and the prophets, they are emerging here in front of Jesus. And they were talking. The scripture saying, Matthew 22, 40, and the Luke 9, 31, they both say they were talking, they were discussing. And what's the discussion going on? Luke tells us they were discussing about the Jesus' departure, about to bring to fulfillment and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was not a place where Jesus will be glorified or Jesus will be put some kind of a throne or he will be a shower of flowers. Jerusalem is a place where he will be crucified. So Jesus explained to the answer or to the question, why Moses and Elijah? And I can see that as a representer of Torah and the prophet, Matthew chapter 22, verse 40 give us one clue. It is that, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? Jesus has been asked by the scribes and from the teachers of the law. The background of this question was, Jewish scribes have identified total 613 commandments, divided into 365 negative and 248 positive. So there was a debate, out of 613, which one is the greatest commandment? So Jesus summarized, and he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What were that? Love your God. Again, Jesus recites Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, verse 5, Shema Israel, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor. Summarize the whole 613 commandments in one statement. But Moses and Elijah also confronted, it's really interesting, both these characters, when we see Jesus' role under the Roman Empire. They were capturing Jerusalem, and there was a freedom movement in between, and Jesus appeared right in the midst of these two movements, and Moses and Elijah in front of them. So it's really interesting contrast also. Moses confronted Pharaoh. Elijah confronted Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They both confronted their rulers and the kings and kingdoms. They didn't compromise over there. They both confronted these apartheid, injustice, oppressed, and marginalized kingdoms in their own times. Prophets always talk about social justice. Talking about prophetic imagination, Walter Brueggemann describes the Old Testament prophets as itinerant poets responding directly to the social and political injustice. Brueggemann further says, he's very clear about the direct link of between prophecy and politics. The prophets continually remind king and subject alike of the divine imperative for justice and mercy. This is the prophetic call. This is the prophetic imagination. So they were all there. They were talking. They were discussing. And then there are three speeches from verse 4 to 8, chapter 17. First speech, and that's interesting speech. And that's Peter's proposal. Right in front of this dazzling light, white figure, and these two powerful Old Testament prophets, Peter, right in front of them, Peter has a wonderful proposal. And what's that? 3 points, which I have observed. Number one, stay on mountain. Don't need to go down. Make shelters. Build shrines and start pilgrimage. Play exclusivism. Play church, which either. And happy clappy on mountain, no problem. So Peter's idea reminds me a disease called agoraphobia. In Western society, many Christians observe the world from behind closed curtains, bemoaning culture instead of engaging it. Many local churches are isolated from the wider community and world, bunkered up like a coterie of doomsmare, suffering from fear of an open public square with divergent viewpoints and lifestyle. And meanwhile, many onlookers have read the church its last rites. So to speak, due to its dwindling numbers, scandals, and shrinking influence in Western society, observed by another preacher. So Peter's proposal was to lock in and build walls around the church. Peter representing here the church. I'm taking Peter as a head and the representer of the church, as a symbol of the body of Christ. So what was his idea? Just build wall around the church, like modern day Israel in Holy Land, who built the 25-foot high separation wall accompanies you on the 6-mile journey. Built right around the road, dividing the northern suburbs annexed by Israel that will comprise Greater Jerusalem. One of a young girl, 8 years, daughter of the country director of the International Relief Agency in West Bank and Gaza, asked her mom and said, "Mommy, why do they make the Jews live behind the walls?" This is a perception of outside the walls, that they are locked in these walls. Peter's proposal also reminds me two major dangers to the church. Number one, danger of exclusiveness and agoraphobia shift to the church. Shift of Christianity. A few weeks ago, I just heard another story that the McBain, Michigan CRC, you might be know, is going to close. Out of 115 members, 60% voted to close this church. That church started in 1917. During mid-19th century, 1840s, missionaries from UK and USA, they raided the Middle East countries, Southeast Asia, and if I'm not wrong, USA was the country on the top of sending missionaries to the other world. Mid of 19th century, Pakistan, Egypt, Africa, won masses for Christ. We, as a church in Pakistan, indebted to their love and sacrifice. They sowed the seed of gospel in that region and established church. But since last century, Western church lost the power and influence in their own countries and Christianity. And Wes is there with his book. And Wes also mentioned this, a shift of Christianity to global south. If you want to read the statistics, I want to give you a link. That's a Back to God Ministry booklet today on Friday, May 5th, 2014. You can read all statistics. Second danger is a comfort, ease, and prosperity. Western countries were a time then they were defenders of faith and mission-sending countries. Now, decline and departed from their first love. In UK, church is turning to mosque. In USA, church is going to close. There's a tremendous lesson for us also here. The lesson is that comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause a tremendous inertia in the church. This is a danger. This is not a power which we are not using anywhere. And you know, those who know the physics, they know what's the meaning of inertia. Inertia is the tendency of something that is standing still to stay standing still. And have something moving to keep moving, don't change. The very thing that we think would produce personal energy and creative investment of time and money in the cause of Christ and his kingdom instead produce again and again the exact opposite. Weakness, apathy, lethargy, self-centeredness, preoccupation with security. I heard another interesting news for me, and my comments might be something, another view. Am I right? Please correct me. CRC Church has just passed that their missionary need to raise 90% of their support by them. Is that right? Whoever this idea, he's a brilliant guy. Why? My observation. Actually, non-Western countries don't need more missionaries. West need. Global South is not lacking of the Christianity. Global North is lacking. They don't need more white faces. They are right there. They are in the middle of all this fuss of the different religion, and especially in these days when we are hearing from the news of the Iraq and Africa and Southeast Asia. They are right in the middle of the mouth of the dragon. Missionaries have chance. Whenever they have chance, they come out from the country. Their embassies and their governments, they can just pull anytime. But the local people will not go anywhere. They have to stay there. Actually, this is the West who need missionaries. I want to suggest another best model, and what is that? Look at Saudi Arabia. Everybody knows that who is behind this ISL or everything. Who is behind this Hamas and all this? Everybody knows in the news. You are well aware. So I want to suggest another best model. Look at the Saudi Arabia and other Middle Eastern countries. They never sent any Arab to these countries for Islamic mission. What they do? They always support and provide local leaders to establish mosque, school, madrasas. They are flowing petrodollars to support ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Taliban, and many more, recruiting youngsters for jihad to impose Islam and Sharia, right from the bottom, in the grassroots. From financial point of view, well, this is a challenge. Might be this is the biggest reason that you are cutting down the budget of the missionaries, but from financial point of view, you can equip and train 100 missionaries with the same amount of one Western missionary. today, right today, might be they'll just finish because we are 10 hour plus. In Pakistan, Jamaat-e-Islami, Islamic organization, is leading a million march in Karachi to support and solidarity with Hamas in Palestine. World population is more than almost 7 billion. There are 151 nations in the world, 60 Muslim countries with the population of 1.5 billion, more than that might be. But interestingly, all the persecuted Christians in the world are three quarters, and 25% of these places under by the Muslims. Christian Holocaust is prevailing in Iraq. They're offering three options only: convert, pay jizya or tax, or die. That's the Islam. Sometimes I wonder why, when I read or hear about terminologies from the Western understanding, like categories we make categories for Islam. We call, okay, this is a moderate Islam, this is a radical Islam, this is so Islam, this is this Islam. Islam is Islam. Only they portray themselves where they are in minority and not in power. This is a strategy from the sixth century, from the life of the early Islam prophets. And there isn't any moderate, fundamental, or peaceful Muslim. Muslims are Muslim. And Mossab Hussein Yusuf, son of Hamas, you might know him, you can read his books, he said it is a war of ideologies. Have you ever imagined why in sixth century, when there was Islamic invasions toward Africa and Middle East and Southeast, what were the main reasons? How they swept within a century the whole continents. And the same continents, they were the roots and they were the birthplaces of the Christianity. Damascus, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Constantinople, everything. You can see these are all biblical origins. How they swept them within a century. Yes, that's fine. They raided. But there are a few more observations as a student of Islamic history, which I could comment here. Number one. Church wedded with the Roman state. I'm talking about 6th century. Number two, church divided in Eastern and Western bloc. Number three, church was fighting on theological issues. And I quote here something interesting. What were the theological issues? What were the most in-depth theological issues when Islamic forces were invading Constantinople in 12th or 13th century? Two major questions. Number one, the church was arguing. Number one, what was the color of the eyeball of Mother Mary? Number two, how many angels can dance on a tip of the needle? These were the most important theological issues the church of the Constantinople were discussing when Islamic forces were invading Constantinople. Number four, powerful Western Christian Roman Empire deserted Christian in that region. And number five, there wasn't a single Bible available in Arabic language. Today, again, it is the same situation in these regions. On the Fox News talk, somebody was saying, where is the church in USA to help Christians in Iraq and Africa and Pakistan? Who will speak for them? Where is the body of Christ on the destruction of 1600 years church and the land of the prophets of God? The lady commented, she said, Jewish can help themselves. At least they have Netanyahu to stand for them. Who will stand for the persecuted Christians? In Pakistan, mostly when we have something happen in a global scale and when that Christian in Pakistan, they just targeted, mostly people think that they belong to the West because of their faith. And Muslims also consider them that their allies and their faithfulness is not with this country, this is with West. So now you can understand what's the problem is going there. Apostolic Church of global community need to connect with persecuted and help them in their need and encourage them to strengthen their faith and step out to share the burden under the same yoke of the gospel. So what kind of church we are? We need to decide. Are we becoming a locked in, or we are engaging with the world? Peter's proposal was not accepted by the counsel of God. Peter's another attempt to keep Jesus away from cross, from suffering, from persecution. So what's happened? Then God's voice we can hear. And I call this voice divine kiss. Well, this is my own interpretation. Why it is divine kiss? Only two times God spoke from heaven directly to Jesus and to others. Number one, when Jesus baptized and the voice came, "This is my son whom I love with him. I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Now, second time again, God is adding one more line. And what is that line? "This is my son whom I love with him. I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is additional line. What you do, you are all fathers and mothers and your family. What you do when you are want to express a full compassion and expression of your love to your child, what you do? Simply. So this is a divine kiss. God, he is my beloved son. I am well pleased to him. And why he is so pleased? Because this son is fulfilling God's command. Well, I'm finishing. I'm getting away. So Jesus' command, arise and don't be afraid. Second speech. This is third speech. 17:7. Don't tell anyone. Divine conspiracy. Don't tell anyone. This is conspired. This is highly classified project. Don't tell anyone what I'm going to do. Confirming about the coming of Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus affirmed them again, Son of Man going to suffer. He's going to absorb the violence of this nation. He's going to absorb all the brutality of the Roman soldiers. And he will win the hearts, not by sword, but by the love. This is the call. And the call of action, this is for the disciples. Last point is that, come down. And where he's leading to them, it's interesting. Now this is the post-text, the last point. Where Jesus was leading to disciple. After mountaintop, bright, glowing, heavenly experience, they are coming down to the valley of demon-possessed people. The valley full of evil spirits. People are suffering, and they need Messiah. They need rescue missionaries. They need help to redeem them from suffering, pain, and seizures, and the tyranny of Satan. The world is waiting for the church. 21st century generation and suffering humanity is waiting for the church to come down and deliver them from demons and evil spirits. They are hoping to reach and touch by the body of Christ to heal and rescue them. People may ask, well, is this possible? And what Jesus respond? Verse 23, everything is possible for him who believes. The second thing is, disciples who stayed in the valley, in a comfort zone, they don't take pain to go up to meet God. They were not able to cast out a single evil spirit. They were struggling. They were arguing with the people because they don't have spiritual power. So church needs to do and take action. At my concluding point, I would like to share with you one story. The story title is Apples. A few years ago, a group of salesmen went to a regional sales convention in Chicago. They had assured their wives that they will be home in plenty of time for Friday night's dinner. In their rush to catch the plane home and with tickets and briefcases, One of the salesmen inadvertently kicked over a table which held a display of apples. Apples flew everywhere. Without stopping or looking back, they all managed to reach the plane in time for their nearly missed boarding, all but one. He paused, took a deep breath, got in touch with his feeling, and experienced a twinge of compassion for the girl whose apple stand has been overturned. He told his buddies to go on without him, waved goodbye, told one of them to call his wife when they arrived at their home destination, explained his taking a later flight. They had returned to the terminal. Then he returned to the terminal where the apples were all over the terminal floor. He was glad he did. The 19 years old girl was totally blind. She was softly crying, tears running down her cheeks in frustration, and at the same time helplessly groping for her spilled produce as the crowd swirled about her, no one stopping and no one to care for her plight. The salesman knelt on the floor with her, gathered up the apples, put them back on the table, and helped organize her display. As he did this, he noticed that many of them had become battered and bruised. These he set aside in another basket. When he had finished, he pulled out his wallet and said to the girl, "Here, please take this $50 for the damage we did. Are you okay?" She nodded through her tears. He continued on with, "I hope we didn't spoil your day too badly." As the salesman started to walk away, the bewildered blind girl called out to him, "Mister." He paused and turned to look back into those blind eyes. She continued, "Are you Jesus?" He stopped in mid-stride and he wondered. He gently went back and said, "No, I am nothing like Jesus. He is good, kind, caring, loving, and would never have bumped into your display in the first place." The girl gently nodded. "I only asked because I prayed for Jesus to help me gather the apples. He sent you to help me. Thank you for hearing Jesus, Mister." Then slowly he made his way to catch the later flight with the question burning and bouncing about in his soul, "Are you Jesus? Do people mistake you for Jesus?" This is a call for today. Arise and be not afraid. May God bless all of you.